This morning, we're back in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 6, and we're going to be taking a look, reading in chapter 6 from verses 1 through 21. As we get ready to do that, let's first come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are surrounded by noise all the time. We're surrounded by voices that clamor for our attention. We find ourselves having to elbow space in on social media and in conversations and just daily life to make our own voices be heard. And oftentimes we're just adding to the clamor. Lord, we need, in the midst of all our talking, to first and foremost hear from you. We need to have you speak into the reality of our lives. We need to have you speak into our confusion. We need to have you speak into our sorrow. We need to have you speak into our joy. So, Lord, through your word this morning, would you speak to us? For it is your word for us. Help us to receive it gratefully from the hands of our Father, which is who you are. We pray this and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, this weekend is an historic weekend for Grace Presbyterian Church. And I want to make sure you understand the importance of why that's the case. You might be thinking, because we're getting ready to go and do a building dedication after the service. And that's really important. But that's actually not at all what I'm talking about. Because this year, for the first time in the history of our church, we have a 6th and 7th grade boys basketball team. And they had their first game yesterday. And they won. There we go. And we might want to retire now on our win. But I'm extremely proud of our boys. And Kelly McCormick, who's a coach, and Elizabeth Hudgens and others. Kelly likes to be referred to as Coach K. Now, you might think that's because his name's Kelly. He also went to grad school at that school, so we're not going to speak about that. But you can call him Coach K or not. They are known as the Grace Gunners. Because someone overruled the popular vote, which was for the Grace Unicorns, and I'm not making that up. So, they are the Grace Gunners now. And in spite of a win, they had a great game. Many of us were there to watch and cheer them on. But as I watch them, as they're pulling their team together and both practicing during the week and during the game, you know what it's like? That the game itself is a coaching opportunity. And as you might guess, so much of what the coaches are saying to them is the importance of just the fundamentals of play, especially at this age. So in the middle of the game, there's lots of exhortations to stay on your man, to get in position, to follow through, to get your hands up. Like all of those things were happening. The coaching was happening on the spot in the midst of the game. I did hear after the game, the coach is talking. Boys, just be warned. This week, I think, is going to be the loose ball drill where they roll the ball down the court and you get bruised diving for it. Like, we're going to work on that from what I heard. But all those things that happen in a game and in practice, the coach is attempting to train, to teach the kids how to play basketball. And sometimes, as much as you might practice during the week, the most valuable lessons and the ones that stick most are maybe the ones that happen in the midst of the game. And Jesus has something to teach us that is happening this morning too in our story in the midst of the game as well. Because Jesus is committed to training his people. Not just saving them, but actually training them in what it means to follow after him. And we're going to see that. We see that in this story this morning with the feeding of the 5,000. And what's interesting about this, and next time we come to this passage, which will actually be in January. Starting next week, we're going to start an Advent series for the next 4 weeks through Christmas. And then we'll come back to John 6 in January. And starting in verse 22, Jesus speaks to the crowd who came to eat on the next day when they track him down to the other side of the lake. And he speaks to them about what it is they most desire. He speaks to them about bread. He talks to the crowd. But this part of the story, not only is the foundation for that, but in this part of the story, the ones Jesus is dealing with most directly are not the crowds, it's with his own disciples. It's with the people that have said, Jesus, we're following you. We are all in knowing you. He takes this opportunity to train them in what it means to follow him and minister and serve other people. So that's, you know, hence the title of the sermon, Ministry 101. Jesus is training them, and he means to train us as well. So we're going to see that kind of training three ways in the story this morning. The occasion of ministry and ministry training, the test of ministry, and then finally the lessons of ministry. So the occasion, the test, and the lessons of ministry. First, the occasion. What's actually happening here? This story of feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle that Jesus performs that occurs in all four Gospels. So all four of the Gospel writers, as they did some picking and choosing on what they're going to include in their account, they all saw the importance of this story. And it's interesting, the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give additional details about the story that John doesn't include. A couple things to know about the setting here. We find this out in Matthew and Mark, but this takes place right after two things have happened. Jesus sent these 12 disciples out into the surrounding towns on a mission trip of their own in pairs to go tell the community about Jesus. So he sent them out to minister in that way, and they come back to Jesus to debrief. And the other thing that was happening is right around this time, Herod had John the Baptist executed. And we've seen John the Baptist several times in the book of John. And Jesus has just gotten word that John the Baptist has been executed. So that's happened. And the disciples are coming back from this trip. They go out to the other side of the lake into the wilderness to be away, to spend time with Jesus, to debrief what's happened, and in maybe too some sense of mourning over what's happened to John the Baptist. And what happens next? Their plans are incredibly interrupted. Because this was not like, you know, come see Jesus for the revival coming up on, you know, November 24th. They show up on the other side of the lake. People hear and see that Jesus is there, and they all start coming in crowds. They come crash the ministry retreat getaway because they want to get close to Jesus, and they've heard that he's been healing people. They know that he's been ministering. They want to go experience this themselves. So that was not Jesus's overt plan, and it certainly wasn't the overt plan of the disciples, because their time is completely disrupted by the crowd. And the very first thing that happens to them is he takes them aside to teach them about ministry. As they find out that sometimes the timing of that is incredibly inconvenient. It's not at all what they had in mind. But the crowd comes with needs, and Jesus doesn't turn them away. Instead, Jesus is committed to caring for the needs of the crowd. So they come, they are fed, and Jesus does some work in the midst of this, specifically with his disciples. Now, just at the outset, think about it this way, because it's important to walk away from the story sort of getting what's going on, knowing where you are in the story. If you were to place yourself there, who are you in this story? And let me try to make it kind of simple for our purposes this morning. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're one of the disciples. Because when he talks to these disciples, he's speaking to these 12, but that is a paradigm for all who would follow Jesus. We're in a life of following and learning from him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, then you're one of the people in the crowd who's being fed and ministered to here. But it's important to know that distinction, because all of us want to be in the crowd. Like, why can't we just show up, have Jesus do stuff for us, and then send us on our way? The disciples, though, are caught right in the midst of Jesus wanting to take them out of the crowd to teach them something specific about following him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, that's the seat that you and I sit in this morning. Jesus is going to talk to the crowd later in the chapter, but here he's talking to his followers, his disciples. And here's what he does. He presents them with a test. Okay, in the midst of the game, in the midst of this real-life situation, Jesus turns to Philip, who was something of a native of this area, and maybe that's why it makes sense to turn to him. He would have known all the best local stores and places to go. He turns to Philip and he says, okay, where are we going to go get bread for all these people? Now, it's interesting, the other gospel writers give a little lengthier explanation of that conversation. When all the people show up, they turn to Jesus and they say, you need to send these people out in order that they can go to the surrounding villages and find something to eat. And Jesus in the other gospels looks at them and says, you feed them. You go feed them. Well, here we have an abbreviated version where Jesus comes to the end of that. Okay, so where are we going to go? Where are we going to go buy bread? How are we, Jesus saying to his disciples, how are you going to provide for this incredible need? Philip responds, and he says, not even 200 denarii would be enough to give everybody even a bite. Okay, that's about 8 months' wages for the average laboring person that would have been there. So 8 months' salary. We haven't even hit Black Friday yet. Like 8 months' salary, and all of that could go, and you'd get as much bread as you do when you take communion here. Fantastic. There's thousands of us in the wilderness, and we've got a little bite of bread. Because notice it does say that there are 5,000 men. Commentators are agreed probably that could have been upwards of 20,000 people. When you have wives, women, children, this represents an enormous crowd of people. And Jesus says, where are we going to buy enough? You know, what if we suddenly had thousands of cars show up in our driveway in about an hour because they heard that after the service, we're going to have pizza. And so they all show up. And we would have taken the stack of pizzas we're going to get and say, how are we possibly going to feed all these people? That's the situation, and more so for these people. You hear Andrew. He's like, well, we got 5 little loaves and we got a couple fish, but what's that going to do for us? They're presented with a need that they're not prepared to make. And it says that it's a test. Jesus is testing them. I still have nightmares at least once or twice a year, where I wake up and I'm in a classroom and I'm sitting at a desk and there is a test that I didn't know that we had and that I'm about to take in a subject that I've never heard of. And I get that anxiety and fear of, like, there's a test that I'm so unprepared for. That is how these guys must feel as Jesus turns to them and says, why don't you go buy some bread for them? Have you ever been in a situation that has come your way through following Jesus where there's a need that is presented to you and you don't have the first idea how you're going to meet it? You look and you realize this isn't just, this situation doesn't just need this, it needs X, Y, Z, and R over here as well. Like, it needs nine things, not one fix, and at best I've got one or two in my back pocket. Like, I have no idea what to do here with this situation. God must have made an enormous mistake. And maybe the disciples would have been thinking the same thing. Jesus, we don't have money to even buy everybody a bite. If you look over on the front page, the very front panel of your bulletin this morning, your order of worship, you'll see we've started putting there the last couple of weeks the mission statement of our church. And let me just read that for us. In joyful response to God's grace, we as broken people seek to live out the gospel together by loving God in worship, by loving each other in community, and by loving Columbia in the world through service and witness. In other words, we're saying this is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what Jesus has called us to. And if you think about it, like, this is really just our way of saying the mission that Jesus gives to every church. Go and make disciples in my name among all the nations. Go baptize in my name, raising people up that they might follow me. The Great Commission, this is one way of kind of saying, what does it mean for us to follow the Great Commission? And that means if we read this honestly, then we should probably think to ourselves, well, that sounds good, but I don't know how in the world we're going to do that. Or maybe the sober realization of we've been at this for 5+ years, and on our best days, we sort of like get a glimmer of what it means to live this out. Now, is that because we are failing? I don't think that's the point here, because Jesus' disciples could have said, are we huge failures that we don't have $1 million in our back pocket in a bread factory? That's not what Jesus was trying to evoke from them. Jesus wasn't doing the, I can't believe you failed me because you don't have a way to provide all this bread. He was giving them a test that was leading them not to think, note to selves, always bring extra bread. He was teaching them a lesson that many, many times they're going to be called into places of ministry where they did not in and of themselves have the resources to meet the need that was there. And I think that is true for us, even as we look at something like a mission statement for us. These words on this page that's meant to translate into a life lived in service and love to each other in our community is undoable by us. It's certainly unachievable by us. So what are we supposed to do? And what were the disciples supposed to do in the midst of this test that they were given? Well, third thing, we've got the occasion, the test. Third thing, the lessons. What was Jesus trying to teach them in this test that he gave them? He was not trying to shame them. Okay, he was not trying to expose their weakness and their lack so that they would simply retreat in shame. He was trying to teach them something, and he's trying to teach them several things, I think. There would more than I've picked here, and maybe some that you would think of as well. But here are just a few. The lessons that Jesus is presenting to them and to us. First, your best is not enough. The best you can do is not enough. When Philip says it would take 200 denarii, and maybe they could have raided the disciple piggy bank that they used to care for the poor, and maybe they could have shaken out that much. Unlikely, but even if they could have, they would have realized even with that much money, 8 months' salary, the best we can do is give somebody, everybody, a bite to eat. They look around at the natural or kind of resources and provision they have, and what do they come up with? A boy that was smart enough to pack his lunch, but he didn't pack for 20,000. He's got 5 little barley loaves, which was the bread of the poor. It wasn't even wheat. And he's got a couple fish. And Andrew rightly says, but what is that among so many? The very best they could come up with on the spot was not enough for them. It doesn't stop there, though, because the story doesn't stop there. Not only is your best not enough, secondly, I think Jesus wanted them to learn and wants us to learn. You are not alone. Jesus was there in the midst of that story. And of all the people scrambling around trying to figure out what are we going to do next? How are we going to meet this test? How are we going to pull out of this? Jesus is the one who is not concerned in the least. We see that illustrated even more dramatically at the end of the story when the disciples leave after this day. It gets night. Jesus goes up further into the mountains to pray by himself. The disciples get back in the boats to go back over to the other side of the lake. In the middle of the night, they look out and they see Jesus in the midst of the stormy weather walking towards them, walking on the water, coming out to meet them. And Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. Why does he say that? Well, the other gospel accounts of this talk about how some of them cry out, it must be a ghost, because they weren't thinking, oh yeah, John 6, where Jesus walks on the water. This is totally new category for them. They look out and they're frightened. Who is this that can walk on water? And Jesus calls out to them and he says two very interesting things. He says, it is I. Could mean one of two things or possibly both. It would have been the very common way to say, hey, it's me, it's Jesus. But there also might be an echo here that in the Old Testament, when God shows up, he says, I am who I am. It is I. The Old Testament word Yahweh, that the personal name of God, is a verb, I am. And so when Jesus says in Greek, ego eimi, I am, it may be an echo of our Heavenly Father who speaks all through Scripture saying, I am, and I am here. Jesus shows up, he says, it is I, and then he says, don't be afraid, which is the most repeated command in all of Scripture. Fear not, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They need to hear on the water, don't be afraid, because Jesus is not a ghost. It's the real Jesus who has come to be with them and care for them. And it's the same word they needed to hear when they're in the midst of this test of ministry. They were not alone. Jesus was right there with them. They did not need to be afraid. And the same goes for us in those moments of ministry as well. Not only is our best not enough, but we are not alone. Jesus is here. And further, only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus could have fed this crowd. What if they had had 400 denarii? What if they had had food trucks show up? There are 20,000 people who need to be fed. Only Jesus can do it. Now, it's interesting, they're not passive, right? John tells us that after the meal, they went and collected the leftovers. The other gospel writers say that after Jesus gives thanks and breaks the bread, you know, there's a scene of him handing it to the disciples, and the disciples feed these people. They go and sit down in these groups of like 50, and the disciples go around, they serve everyone, and then after the meal, they go pick up the bread. Jesus allows them to be a part of what he's doing. Jesus could make that turn into bread for 20,000 people. He could have found another way to serve them, but he uses the disciples. You see, following Jesus in ministry means that he will use us also. He means for us to be a part of what he's doing, but they are on the distribution and pickup crew. Only Jesus can do this, but here, maybe what we need to hear most sometimes. In the midst of all this, Jesus also cares for you. Because what happens with these disciples when they go to pick up bread? 20,000 people, and they pick up 12 baskets. Okay, we're going to have pizza for lunch after this, and I have no idea if we're going to come way short or way over, but I guarantee you it's not going to end with like one slice left and everybody's like, I am so full, this was so good. Because we can't estimate that well for 150 people. 20,000 people later, perhaps that many, what happens? They pick up 12 baskets full. How many disciples are there that Jesus is talking to here? There are 12. In other words, at the end of this day of ministry where they've been tested, where they have seen their own lack of ability to provide for the crowds, where they've seen Jesus provide, at the end of the day, each of them ends up with a basket of food for themselves to eat. Because in the midst of all the service they've gone through, in the midst of wanting that day, they thought today is our day of rest. We're getting away with Jesus. We're tired from the mission. John the Baptist has just died. Oh no, here's a crowd. This is not what I had planned for today. Our day has totally been destroyed. At the end of the day, Jesus teaches them a lesson about ministry. And at the end says, here is just enough for you. Because I don't just care about the crowds. I care about you as well. He provides for them. Your best is not enough. You're not alone. Only Jesus can do this. Jesus will care for you also. Maybe here's one way, a tagline just to kind of sum up all those things. The presence of Jesus makes all the difference. That's what the disciples find out here. And that's what the crowds are going to find out later in the chapter 6 of John, that the presence of Jesus makes all the difference. And so for them and for us, as we look at something like this mission statement, as we go and dedicate the land and the building project today, as we continue to think about what does it mean, not just to be like a friendly church or a good place to come, what does it mean to be a body of people who do the hard work of actually loving each other when it's hard? What's it going to mean for us as a community of followers of Jesus to do the hard work of looking beyond ourselves to think, what does this community need? How does this community need to come to know Jesus? What are ways we can serve and love so that they will know our Savior? We don't have the resources for that. We don't have the wisdom for that. We don't have the attention span for that. But we're connected to Jesus. And Jesus is here. And the presence of Jesus makes all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we pray again. And Jesus, we thank you that you are here. And we call out again, just in our own need, because when we're honest, we realize that you call us to things that we can't on our best days even scratch the surface of in our own strength. We are always in need of you. It's hard to love other people. It's hard to lay down our preferences and our own sense of our rights in order to put others first. It is hard to reach out to a community sometimes that doesn't think they need you at all when they do so desperately. It's hard to step into ministry and follow you, but you have called us to a life of ministry. It's not just for people with specialized ministry jobs. This is what you call all of your people to. And yet, the gift and the rewards of it, to know you, to walk with you, to be a part of your great work, to experience your presence in our midst as we seek to faithfully honor and follow you. Lord, let us not trade anything for that. Give us a hunger in the midst of the difficulty or in the midst of just the awkwardness and sometimes the fear ministering to follow you, to trust you, to not be afraid, and to remember that the presence of Jesus changes everything. Thank you that you're with us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.